It's interesting because I was thinking, you know, when we were in the Old Testament, I was complaining about, you know, we would take 400 years at a time of the Bible, and what in the world do you preach on when you've got this big of a time span? Well, now we're in the New Testament, and we're just taking, really, the part that I'm looking at today is probably just a couple of weeks of time, maybe a month or two. That's all there is to it. But it's also the life of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus, and there's so much in there that it's like, what again do you settle on? Do I just do a brief overview that kind of lead you? Because I go, we're at the end of Jesus' ministry, actually. In chapter 25, you know that he ends up the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So he is there. And of course, next week we're going to hear what transpired in Jerusalem, which of course is no mystery to you. But so I looked at this and I thought, well, what is it that I want to bring to you? So I kind of looked at it and thought about it. And there's a passage in Mark chapter 8. It's also recorded in Matthew, but I took the Mark passage. And it's the passage where Jesus asked his disciples a couple of questions, and so I wanted to look at that because I think it's important to see what was going on. And the title of the message is "The Upper Story Revealed," because in this passage of Scripture, Jesus tells the disciples what God's plan was. Now, of course, we'll see how the disciples respond to that, but turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 33. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 33. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But who do you say I am?" he asked. But then he said, "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." Let's pray. Father, so much in your word that we could talk about today. But as we focus on this single passage of Scripture, Father, speak to our hearts. Show us what it is that you desire for us to learn and to apply to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, Jesus nearing the end of his ministry, and as they're traveling around the different villages, he stops to ask two questions. The first question we find in the question and answer in verses 27 and 28. Jesus says to disciples, Jesus and his disciples went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" Jesus wanted to know. He felt that the disciples would know what people are saying about him. And I kind of think that this was probably disappointing to Jesus when he heard what the response was. The response was, verse 28, they replied, some say John the Baptist was beheaded. Others say Elijah, who's dead. And still others, one of the prophets. Now, they're talking about one of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets from of old. The people had no clear idea who Jesus was. They knew that there was something special about him. Many people had seen the miracles. Many people had been fed by Jesus. Many people have seen all the things that Jesus had done and heard what Jesus was saying. But yet they really didn't have an idea of who Jesus was. We see that going back to the book of Luke in chapter 9, when Herod the king heard about Jesus Christ, this is what was said at that time. Luke chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. Then Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on about Jesus, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John the Baptist was raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back. So we see that this was a common idea. Even when Herod was, inquired, this is the answers that he was getting. Now, very perplexed about John the Baptist because he had John the Baptist beheaded, and so it'd be kind of freaky to have John the Baptist still talking. And yet, the interesting, if you read more of that passage of Scripture, Herod believes that Jesus is John the Baptist who was raised from the dead. It's just kind of an interesting thing. But they don't understand. They know he's amazing. They know he does great things. But they really don't know who he is. And so then Jesus wants to get a little bit more personal. He asks the second question. He goes, who do you say I am? Mark 8:29. But what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter's the one who answered. Peter's always the one who answered. Have you ever noticed that when you look through Scripture? When Jesus throws a question out there, who usually answers? Peter does. You know, I remember, and I miss her, bless her heart, Vermeer. I know you guys know where I'm going with this, but when I first came here, I did not know Vermeer very well. And I did not realize that you do not ask rhetorical questions when Vermeer is sitting in the audience. Because she answers them, you know? And how many remember Verme answering the questions? Bless her heart, I really do miss her because I just love her simple little faith, you know? I really do, but I don't know, it kind of reminds me of Peter and Verme, probably not. But Peter's the one who seems to always have an answer for the question. And Peter's answer is a good one, because Peter reveals that you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. We believe that you are the one that the Old Testament speaks about. We believe that you have come into this world to save Israel. And to be, now, this is where he doesn't say anything else. He just says that you are the Messiah. Now, to get an idea of what Peter meant when he said that, we'll find that out in just a little bit. But again, we do understand that the disciples, the close disciples, had an idea of who Jesus was. They knew who he was. We go to John chapter 6, verses 68 and 69. Simon Peter, again, answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? We have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. So Peter and the disciples, they know. They know who Jesus is. They know, they believe that he is the Messiah. They don't understand, but they believe that he is the Messiah. So Upon that confession, now, if you don't have anything to talk about in your small group, you can talk about verse 30, if you want to do that. Because it says in there, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. I don't know. Talk about that. Why would Jesus say that? Why would Jesus? I have an answer to that, but I'm not going to tell you because I'm going to the courtyard. But anyway, you might want to think about that. What was the purpose for Jesus making that statement to his disciples? You know that I am the Messiah. Don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. Okay? So after that, then, Jesus reveals to the disciples, the true story. He reveals the upper story. You know, the upper story is God's plan, how God sees it, what God's going to do. He reveals that to them when he says, then he began to teach them, verse 31, then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. In other words, he just literally laid it out for them. Now, this is not a new message, because in Isaiah 53:5, we read, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. In Isaiah 53:8-9, it says, by opposition, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich, that's my own name, I can't even say it, rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And then verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquity. There it is. There's just exactly what Jesus said coming out of the Old Testament. Now, there wasn't 3 days mentioned in it, but it talked about his being rejected. It talks about him being pierced, being punished, being crucified or dying. And it talks about him coming back to life again. There it is in the Old Testament. But Jesus talks about this in the New Testament as well. But it's a little veiled when he does. In Matthew 12, verse 40, it says, so Jonah, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Okay, Jesus is telling his disciples. You know where this is going with his disciples? They don't get it. Yeah, we love that story about Jonah. Tell that again, Jesus. We like that story about Jonah. What do you have to do with it? You know, he didn't get it, but he's talking about what's going to happen to him. And then in John chapter 2, verses 19-21, it says, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it up in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Again, this is when the Jews asked him, what sign are you going to give to us that we would believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God? And he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. Again, very veiled what he said. Again, went over the head of anyone who would basically listen with him. But he was telling them what his fate. But now he makes it clear to them. This is what's going to happen to me. Folks, this is what the future holds for me. I'm going to be rejected by the religious leaders. I'm going to be punished. I'm going to be tortured, actually. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be flogged. All these things are going to happen to me. And they're going to end up by hanging me on a cross. And I'm going to die. What are you saying to them? But don't despair, because in 3 days I'm going to conquer death and I'm going to come back. That was God's plan. And it had to be God's plan, because someone had to take our punishment on himself. Someone had to die in our place so that we might live. And so God's plan was that Jesus Christ, his son, the Messiah, the perfect Son of God, was going to die on the cross so that we could live. That's God's plan. It had to be that way. But then we understand that in the minds of the disciples, the Lord's story still prevailed. No. Jesus, that's not the way it's going to happen. I mean, we look at this, going to verse 32 and 33 of our text, it says, he spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This is not going to happen to you. We are not going to allow that to happen to you. You are going to be the king. You're going to be the ruler of Israel. You're going to free us from the Romans. You're going to do all these things. But see, that wouldn't have gained salvation for anybody. Jesus had to die. But see, we didn't understand that. We didn't see that. They didn't see that. But they had their own idea. They had their own thoughts of how God was going to do all of this. The lore story still prevailed in the minds of the disciples. We see that when Jesus was in the Gospel of John, when Jesus was taken in the garden, John chapter 18, who again pulls out his trusty sword to defend Jesus and to make sure he doesn't get captured, but Peter. You know, that mighty swordsman who is either very, very good as a swordsman or very, very bad. We don't know, but he took a swing and all he could get is the ear of one of the guards. You know, I mean, that's all he got. See, even at that point, Peter did not understand. This had to happen. Now granted, it would have been hard to see your leader taken by these guards by force. They weren't gentle about it. It would have been difficult, and I'm sure a lot of us might have taken a stand, but only Peter was the one who did take a stand. And then eventually they all fled and left the scene. But I guess the main point that I want to look at is the disciples still were not looking at the upper story. They were not looking to what God was doing. They were looking to what they thought God was doing. And I still think we do that. Now, we know. I mean, we look back on this incident and we say, well, yes, Jesus Christ had to die for our sins. We know that. Okay, we've got that straight. That's good. But see, we have an advantage over the disciples. We have this. They didn't have this. And we are post-crucifixion and resurrection. They were pre-crucifixion and resurrection. So I don't think we should pick on them for not seeing the big picture. But do we see the big picture? Do we see what God wants to do in our lives and in our church? Do we see what God wants to do in the community of Colfax? Who he wants to touch, who he wants to reach out to? Do we see that? Or do we have our picture of what God wants to do in our church or in my life or in the city of Colfax? Are we looking at the upper story? Are we continuing on in the lower story, which is basically our take on life? Our take on life. Because the upper story is going to lead to tremendous things. Also, maybe very difficult for some of us as we follow the upper story. But that is what is going to glorify God. That is what God is going to use to bring his message to this world. See, I'm not so sure we're so far advanced than the disciples. Again, we like to look at them and go, shame, 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 you should have known. But then I'm wondering if, and God would never do this, but if he isn't up there saying, shame, 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 you should know what you're supposed to be doing. Now, we need to pray that God shows us the upper story. We need to open ourselves up to the upper story, to what God wants to do for his vision of our lives and of our church, that we would do his will, not our interpretation of what we think his will is. Because my guess, and it's really a good guess, is that those would be way apart of what God really wants us to do and what we are doing. So I just want to encourage us is that, you know, we need to look for the upper story. We need to see what God is doing, what God wants to do in Colfax, what God wants to do in our nation, in our world. And we need to align ourselves with that, not with what we think he should be doing or we guess what he should be doing. But we need to pray that through God's Word and through his Holy Spirit, he reveal to us the upper story that we are supposed to be following. And follow it rather than the lower story, which is what we see and what we think and what we assume we should be doing. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have revealed to us the upper story. Lord, help us to believe it. Help us to seek it. Help us to follow it, Lord. Lord, I pray now that you be with us as we gather around the Lord's table, as we remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name.